We turn again to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and at verse number 2. We began our consideration of this verse last Sunday evening when I was, in a sense, bringing the communion preparatory services forward. And on that occasion, I mentioned to you that we were going to be looking at this one verse throughout this communion weekend. So we're going to be looking at this verse on six occasions, not because six sermons exhausts it, not by any means, but that's the time that we have available. And so we want to concentrate on this verse simply because it is one of those summary statements which really encompasses the heart of the gospel. We have been looking on Sunday mornings at this letter to the Hebrews, and sometimes as we read through the epistle, we might say, well, what is the writer really driving at when he goes into all this detailed Old Testament history and the way that he is analyzing the significance of the Old Testament ritualism and so on. And the purpose, of course, is summarized in verse number 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, because Christ is the theme of the letter to the Hebrews. God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. And that means that in all the former generations, God was speaking in many different ways by the prophets unto the fathers. But there was always something more to say. There was always something left undone. There was always something that was left unsaid. There was more to come. And the writer to the Hebrews, as he introduces this great letter, says, well, all of that was in the past, but in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. And that means essentially that God has nothing more to say than what he has already said in his Son. There's nothing more that needs to be said. Nothing can be added that would in any way enhance what God intends us to know concerning the way of salvation. Nothing more needs to be done. There was always something more needed. There was always something lacking in the teaching of the prophets and in the sacrifices of the Old Testament priesthood. There was always something that just wasn't there. It wasn't sufficient. But the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us that in these last days, something has been said and something has been done that is not lacking. And God has nothing more to say to us. He has nothing more to do than what he has done and said in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in the cross of Christ that God finally speaks to us and God finally works for us. And that is why we're coming again to consider this great statement in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 2. I mentioned to you on Sunday evening what the themes were going to be, all derived from this great text. On Sunday evening, you remember, we were looking at the verse in general terms. We just saw roughly in broad outline the place that the cross has in Christianity. And whether it be evangelism or the building up of the people of God, the cross is always in the forefront of the message. And we saw how the Old Testament speaks of the cross, and indeed not only is foundational, but it is itself based upon the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament religion in its entirety takes its validity from what God has done for us in Christ. And then we saw, of course, some of the details, how the New Testament speaks of the cross, and we looked at the almost disproportionate amount of time that is given in the gospel records concerning the descriptions of the cross of Jesus Christ, the last few days of his life and the last few hours indeed of his earthly life take up a great, almost a disproportionate amount of space and writing in the gospel, simply because the gospels are leading up to this. Everything that is said in the gospel records leading up to the cross, it's all, as it were, preparatory. And it's as though the writers of the gospels were hurrying on to give a series of summary things that Jesus did and said. And then when they come to the narrative of the crucifixion, they slow down because they want us to get the details. And this is the teaching of the New Testament entirely. And that's why this text is such a summary statement of the whole of the Christian gospel. Well, we made some introductory comments, and then I mentioned to you that this evening we were going to look at God and his purpose in the cross. And then, God willing, on Saturday we will see what the cross tells us specifically about Jesus. And then on Sunday morning, God willing, we shall look at what it was that he endured when he endured the cross. And then on Sunday evening, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And then on the Monday, the Thanksgiving, we are to apply all this to ourselves, and we're to do so practically. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So that's the program that we're going to be following. And I'm mentioning that to you so that you will get the big picture and are able to fit in where we are on any particular occasion, because we're on each occasion simply, as it were, filling in some of the gaps. But I'm sure there will be many unanswered questions when we've finished on the Monday. There will be many questions that I'm sure would be in your mind. For example, what is the significance of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? We're not going to have time, for example, to look at that. But both of these words, the author and the finisher, the foundation and the finisher of our faith, the part that Christ plays in our own experience of faith and our response of faith, that's taught in this verse. But we're not going to be looking at that particular. We may look at it somewhere else when we study through the Epistle to the Hebrews. So let's come then once again to this great statement in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 2. We are to run with endurance our Christian race, and the only way to run it is not to be looking at the church, not looking at the world, not looking at ourselves. We'll see all that on Monday. But looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's a great deal that we could say also concerning Christ after his crucifixion, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, because the cross is, as we're going to see even tonight in passing, the cross is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It is a means to an end, but we'll come to that. So we're going to look this evening at the cross again in a big picture, but we're going to look at it from the perspective of God, because the whole emphasis here is looking unto Jesus, and he is the centerpiece. But we must never forget that when Jesus endured the cross, he was not only enduring it for us, he was enduring it for God. He was offering himself to God as a sacrifice for sin. So the enduring of the suffering of Calvary is something that Christ is doing in obedience to God the Father. And when we come to consider God's part in the work of Christ, there's no question that our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that he came into the world at God's bidding. God sent his Son, but he also gave his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul reminds us, you may remember, how God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So it's not only that Christ is doing something on the cross of Calvary, God is doing something. And indeed, the Holy Spirit also is doing something, because we're told in Hebrews, again, that Jesus Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. He was enabled to, as it were, endure the cross. The whole of his earthly ministry was one that was enabled by the Holy Spirit given to him. You remember at the time of his baptism. Sometimes people ask the question, why was it that Jesus received the Holy Spirit? Does he need the Holy Spirit in the same way as you and I need the Holy Spirit in order to be born again and to become the children of God? No, he was never bereft of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was given to him as a man to enable him to fulfill the ministry that he was going to function. And Jesus himself acknowledged that when he was casting out demons, for example, that he was doing this by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God. And everything that he was enabled to do in his earthly ministry was because the Holy Spirit of God was with him. And that is the pattern and the principle on which all gospel work is ever going to be accomplished. Gospel work, whether it be preaching or witnessing or whatever it be, it is all spiritual work. And spiritual work is impossible apart from spiritual men and women who are endowed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so it was with Christ. But we're not going to be looking at that particularly. We're going to be considering more closely the work of God the Father and His place and the purpose of God in all of this great transaction of Calvary. And the first thing that I want us to emphasize very clearly from the Bible as a whole, it's made abundantly plain, and that is that God has got very good reasons why He does things. And that means that God plans ahead. He sees the end from the beginning. And so clearly does He see the end that He Himself has planned that we never find God changing His mind. There's no need for God to revise His purposes. There's no need for God ever to, as it were, make some new addition or take something away from what He's planned because of some unforeseen circumstance. God always plans well in advance. You and I, we make our plans. But the Scripture advises us that we must always be very careful and put in a kind of caveat for all our plans. Because man proposes, but in the end God disposes. Even the world has that little parable or that little saying. But we know that the Lord, He is the one who ultimately brings to pass. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And that means that when we are confronted with the cross of Jesus Christ, it means that this is no unforeseen event. Our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear in the days of His flesh that He knew, even as a boy of 12, you remember. And I think it's very significant in Luke's Gospel, you may remember in chapter 2. When Jesus was 12 years of age, He went up at the time of the Passover. It was Passover time in Jerusalem. And Jesus was going up as a young lad. He was going to become, as it were, He was going to experience His bar mitzvah. He was going to become a son of the law. He was going to be one who from that time forth in Judaism could enter into debate on religious issues and take His place, as it were, among the men. That was the significance of a boy in Judaism, and still is at the age of 12. He becomes, as it were, religiously responsible. But you know the story as well as I do, how after the Passover feast, His parents went back to Nazareth, you remember. But Jesus was not in the crowd, and they went back to Jerusalem seeking Him. And they found Him in the temple, debating with the doctors of the law, the experts in theology. And you remember how they were amazed at the questions that He was asking them. And they were amazed at the answers He was giving to them. Because in the Jewish religion, children were encouraged to ask questions. When in generations to come your children will say unto you, what do you mean by this service? You will say unto them, it is the Lord's Passover. And you will reiterate to your children generation by generation the great things that God has done. And there is no question whatsoever that at the time of the Passover, Jesus and the theologians in the temple would be debating the Passover. And they would be saying to Jesus, what do you understand, young man, by the Lord's Passover? But Jesus would also be saying to them, what do you understand by the Lord's Passover? And He would be explaining to them some things about the Passover that in all probability they had never even thought about. Because you remember what He said to His parents when His mother came and in her maternal anxiety, did you not know that you were causing your father and I some trouble? We were anxious about you. And you remember the astonishing reply that Jesus gave. Did you not know? Do you not know by now who I am? Do you not know by now that I must always be about my Father's business? Because Jesus, as a young boy of 12, knew what His business was. He knew what the Father's business was. It all had to do with the Passover. It had to do with the real meaning. What is the meaning of the Lamb of God? Where is the Lamb of God really sacrificed? And so as a young boy of 12 years of age, And this would not be the first dawning on Jesus, not by any means. He had a sinless mind, you see. And as he grew up and as he grew in grace and in stature, and the favor of men and of God was upon him, he would know before he became a son of the law. He would know who he was. He knew who he was. And he knew why he had come into the world. And he knew. So there is nothing unexpected, because God had planned this. There is a sense in which he was crucified from before the foundation of the world. And so when we are dealing with the cross of Jesus Christ that he endured, he was doing it because God asked him to do it. And indeed God commanded him to do it. And God sent him and God gave him into this experience of enduring the cross of Calvary. Everything that God does, he has good reasons for it. And that means that when you and I are confronted with the cross of Christ, we are not confronted with a tragedy. We are not confronted with a mystery. We are confronted with something that is pleasing to God, that ought to be eminently pleasing to us, because the mystery is stripped away. We know why Christ died. The world today is saying, what is the meaning of Christianity? And the world is asking that kind of question because it doesn't believe the basic message of the Bible. Because the Bible explains the meaning of everything, in a sense. Because everything that the Bible talks about is the work of God and the being of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why did God do that? God has a purpose. Sometimes you and I, we may make something for our own amusement, just to pass the time away, chopping away or, as it were, whipping away with a knife and a stick or something, just in order for something to do. And once it's done, we may well discard it and we may well destroy it. It is so unimportant. But when in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, he has a serious purpose in view. Because he has a plan for his creation. And his creation, this plan for his creation is a good plan. It is a plan that creation should share in an eternal joy in the presence of God, enjoying God and glorifying God forever. He has a purpose in creation. He has a purpose in providence. You remember how some of the historians, they say there is no purpose. There's no meaning. All we see is one event of meaningless rolling in waves after wave of emergency after emergency, rolling in without pattern, without purpose. And we don't know how it all began or why it goes on and how it's all going to end. But when we come to the scriptures, we are given an explanation as to how it began. We are given an explanation as to why the world tonight is as it is tonight. And we are not left in the dark as to what the ultimate destiny is going to be. The Bible speaks of the beginnings of things and the ends of things. And right in the center of it all is the cross of Jesus Christ. How come that you and I tonight, if we are Christian believers, how can we entertain the possibility that eternity for us is not going to be an unhappy darkness where we wish we'd never been born, but a very happy and a bright future where we're very glad that we were born and born again? Why do we entertain that hope? It's because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because God has a good purpose in giving his Son, not sparing him all, not sparing him, but giving him up for us all. And one of the great tragedies of our world, certainly for the past four centuries probably, but increasingly, and certainly in the last century and a half, even in the church, there's a sense of aimlessness and a sense of meaninglessness. And I know of eminent men in the church, and they don't understand what this cross is all about, because they don't believe in what they call a vicarious atonement, or they do not believe in a substitutionary salvation. And therefore they say, well, what was Jesus doing? Because the cross seems to be such a downcome, doesn't it? It seems to be a defeat. You would never dream, would you, supposing you and I were there on that day, Friday the 6th of April in the year AD 30, that's the date we believe this all took place. And supposing you and I had been in Jerusalem, and out of curiosity we would have followed the procession to see the public execution, because people love a public execution, actually. People just love it. And there'll be plenty of drama, and there'll be all kinds of things going on. And after all, these three men, they deserved what they got. Good riddance to them. Would you and I ever have dreamed in our widest moments that in that third cross where there was that man, this strange, wandering prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, and he was there in the middle of these three crosses, would you have ever dreamed in your widest imaginations that God was doing the most wonderful thing that he had ever done? And I say the most wonderful thing he'd ever done, because many of the good commentators, they do point out, it is harder for God to save the world than to make it. God, by a word, can create a universe. But if he's going to redeem one soul, he can't do it just by speaking about it. He must do something that is immensely costly, and something that supremely shows the willingness that his love is prepared to go to, the humility that he himself is willing to endure, the spitting and the scowling, and the frowning and the kicking, and the stone throwing, and all the mockery heaped upon his own dear son. God puts up with that, because God is expressing to us something of the greatness of his own love. Would you have ever dreamed that God was doing something that was of tremendous cost to him? He knows what he is doing to Christ. He has laid on him. He has laid on him. You and I don't lay our sins upon Christ. You and I trust that God has laid our sins. It is the Lord who lays upon him the iniquity of us all. We don't give our sins to Christ. It is Christ who takes our sins, and God gives our sins to Christ. And we simply rely upon what God has done for us through Christ. That's all we do. And Archbishop Temple was quite right when he said, the only contribution to this whole drama of salvation that we make, we contribute nothing to it except the sin which makes our salvation so necessary. And so in the cross of Jesus Christ, when men would be looking and they'd be saying, well, that's the end of him, he must be accursed by God, because they all understood, at least the Jews did, they understood that cursed is everyone who hangs up on the tree, so God evidently will not have him. Let him come down from the cross, if God will have him. He didn't come down. God doesn't want him, you see. And the Romans, they regarded the crucified criminals, they were the lowest of the low. I've mentioned all this to you before. But all this is part of the endurance. But the point is that God has a purpose in it all. And God's purpose is always good. And we have to ask the question, this takes us to the second main point I want to think about tonight. Not only that God's hand is in it, and that God, in fact, is the one who, behind the scenes, so to speak, is manipulating the whole of history. Providence is for a purpose. You remember how it's put in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might learn to do them. God does things in a way that is very different to the way that you and I would do it. And we have to learn in the churches this lesson, because we think we're rather clever and smart. And we think that this would be convenient. This is the best thing to do in the circumstances. And sometimes you know as well as I do that churches and individual Christians do things that are pragmatic, and compromising. We all do it. But it's not according to God's mind or will. And if we would read the scriptures and obey them, we would never even dream of doing these things. But the point is we do, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The things that are revealed belong to us. And looking at the cross of Christ without an explanation, there's nothing but misery, pain, stench, pain, sorrow, weeping relatives. The mother of Jesus was there watching her dearly beloved, her firstborn. knowing he didn't deserve any of this, that he was innocent of every charge laid against him, watching him dying. The cross of Calvary is not some pretty green hill far away. It's a place of a skull. It's a place of death. It was absolutely awful. And God's hand was in it for a very good reason. Now, we have to ask the question, what on earth can be the purpose of God in all of this? Awful, horrific, painful experience of his own beloved son. I would not give my children to this. Not for you, and you wouldn't give yours for me. I would not do this kind of thing. Because I don't have the big heart of love, and I don't have the all-encompassing purpose that our great God has. What is the purpose of all things? Why did God make the universe? Why does he control providence? Why is it in salvation? What's the purpose of all of this? Well, we might say, well, it's for his own glory. That's right, it is. But let's not misunderstand that glory. Let's not misunderstand it in the terms of the national poet of Scotland, Robbie Burns, in Holy Willie's Prayer, one to heaven and ten to hell, and all for thy glory. That is a totally unbiblical caricature that is the very opposite of the truth. God has no delight and no desire for the death of any man. If we die in our sin, God is grieved, and it gives him no pleasure. So when we are speaking of God's glory in the cross of Christ, it's not because he delights to punish sin. It's because he delights to pardon sin. And if this is the only way possible to pardon sin, then this is what he will do. I touched on this very briefly on Sunday evening, you remember. I made mention of Professor John Murray's great book, and if you haven't read it, I recommend you do read it. It's the one, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, published by the Banner of Truth. It is a classic on the atonement. And every serious-minded Christian and preacher that I've ever come across, they all agree it is an absolutely clear and accurate a statement of what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. And the chapter in the beginning is the chapter, The Necessity of the Atonement. And Professor Murray does draw a contrast between what some hold to be the hypothetical necessity of the atonement. God could have saved us in some other way. He had other options. He just happened to choose this way. But there were other ways in which he could save us. And Professor Murray deals with that one very smartly too, and he points out the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. The necessity of the atonement, it does not lie in the necessity of our salvation. Because God doesn't have to save us. He could have left us in our sin, and he would have done us no injustice. He would still have remained impeccable in his own righteousness. He would have done us no wrong, because he would only give to us what we actually do deserve. But if he is going to save us from our sin, despite our not deserving any of his mercies, if that is what he plans to do, then he must find some way to deal with our sin. And there's only one way he can do it. And that is by substitution, by sending a man in the likeness. But where is he going to find a man? Where among the sons of Adam? There's none, we're told in the scriptures, God looks down from heaven to behold all the children of men, and there's none righteous. There's no man. There's no one can pay the price of sin. And so he gives his own man, who doesn't descend from Adam. In Adam we're all dead. But he sends someone who does not descend from Adam in exactly the same way as we do, the eternal begotten of the Father. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the writings of John Flavel, the great Puritan of the 17th century in England. And he has a marvelous piece in his writings about the covenant of redemption, where in heaven the Father and the Son are, as it were, from all eternity before the world was, they are discussing the great plan. And that is a biblical thing to believe, because we do understand that Christ was chosen. We were chosen in Christ as Christians from before the foundation of the world. And the Father and the Son. And of course, Flavel is imaginative. And I'm not saying that these are the words that the Father and the Son would use. But I'm saying that there is an inbuilt orthodoxy in the ideas presented by Flavel and the Father and the Son. And the Son is listening to the Father speaking about a lost race and how God the Father is going to draw in, as he says, his debts. And he's going to require it at their hand, all that they owe. And the Son says, not so, Father. Let it be at my hand. Let it at my hand be given. Let me go. But my Son, says the Father, my Son. It means that I must turn against you. It means that upon thee my wrath must fall, and the sword must fall, and death must come. And the Son says, so be it, Father. Let it be upon me, not upon them. Let it come to me rather than to come to them. And there's more in that vein. Now, whatever you may think of that kind of writing, I don't know, but I think that that is probably the kind of thing that the covenant of redemption includes. Because there is no question that when Jesus Christ came into the world, part of his understanding of his ministry was that the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto. He is the King of glory. Angels veil their faces in his presence. The whole of the heavens belong to him. He made everything. That's the message of the Bible, you see. He could have called for more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, or something like that. And they would have come at his bidding, and they would have set him free from the cross and destroyed this gathering and destroyed the world and set him free. But he came in order to not to be ministered unto, but to serve others. And then, having served others, to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the ransom price to God. And God's purpose is, and God's glory in the cross is, the salvation of a lost Adam's race. And I've mentioned this before, and I think it is worth repeating. Humanity is saved by Jesus Christ. Humanity, the human race, is not lost. The human race is redeemed by, he is the Son of Man. He belongs to humanity. By nationality, a Jew. By generic humanity, belonging to all the nations of the earth, he is the Son of Man. And he belongs to the world of men. And in Christ, humanity, man, is saved. Many individuals of the race will be lost. But mankind is not lost. It is redeemed. And mankind, every nation and kindred and tongue, they will gather together at the last in a vast, innumerable multitude. And they will all be redeemed. Who are these? Who are they? They came from everywhere. And they have all one thing in common. They have all washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's God's purpose in this. There are times in life when God's ways seem to be confused to us. The famous poem about the tapestry where all seems to be loose ends and discordant colors, like a building site or a painting where the artist is just putting in localized color placements and anchor points, and you don't see what the picture is until it's completed. And then you see the marvelous harmonious working that was in the heart and the mind of the artist from the very beginning. That's the plan of God that we find in the Gospels. And God's purpose is a great separation between lost and saved, and the separation comes at the cross. What is it that makes a sinner a sinner? And what is it that makes a saint, according to the New Testament? It is the message of the cross, the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18. The preaching, the word of the cross, I'm going to come back to this on another occasion. The preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing, it's foolishness. And it is foolishness to some people in churches as well, because I was listening to a sermon just today and yesterday, a whole series of sermons, and the man was arguing very clearly, where do we begin our evangelism, he was saying. We have to begin in the churches. Because he was making the point, evangelical churches are full of unconverted people. I think he's dead right. We have to begin. We tend to think of the people out there. These are the lost ones. No, I think the people are here. And God's great purpose is separation into those who are for and those who are against the cross. The preaching of the cross is that in which true Christians glory, because however dimly we understand the full significance of it, we do believe that God in Christ crucified has done something wonderful. And the angels desire to look into it. Because for them, this is an astonishing thing. Because for the fallen angels, there's no salvation. But that he should become a man and share in our flesh and blood and take our place under the guilt and the sentence of wrath falls upon him, that is something that the angels just cannot get over. And they look on with great astonishment and admiration. And if you and I are Christians, we too look at it with astonishment. Because if we are not Christians, we regard this, well, that's an old story long ago. Ho-hum, we can pass it by and not give it a second thought, not at all. If you and I are Christians tonight, this cross is ever before us. It's our hope. It's our inspiration. It's our challenge. It's our rebuke. It's our penalty and it's our pardon. It's God's love and it is God for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So in the cross of Christ, God the Father is the one whom Christ is offering himself to. He is doing this for God. And God's purpose is not that he would delight in part of lost humanity, he has no delight in that, but that he and his people will rejoice together. God's purpose is to separate his children from those who are not his children. And the decision is made by each of us in the face of the cross of Calvary. The separation between the wheat and the chaff, the wheat and the tares, the lost and the saved, those who belong to the light and those who belong to the darkness, those who belong to the life of sin and those who belong to the life of salvation. And the cross is always the division. It divides families. It divides churches. It divides religions. It divides everything. God's purpose is his own glory, and he will have all the glory. But the next thing I want to emphasize, and I'm going to have to press on, because I'm only about halfway through of what I was going to talk about, but I'll try to speed up a bit. The third main point that I want to emphasize this evening is that God uses means to an end. The cross is a means to an end. We don't stop at the cross. Creation is a means to an end. Providence is a means to an end. Christian conversion is a means to an end. Your faith and mine is not the end of things. The glory of God is the end of things. Our glorifying him and our enjoying him forever, that is the end of it all. What's the chief end of man? What is the end, the telos goal? It is that we should glorify and enjoy God. And everything else is simply a stepping stone along that way. I think we need to be reminded of that. Because justification is not the end of salvation. It's only the beginning. New birth is not the end of salvation. It's the beginning. And why is there so much emphasis years after people who have professed faith in Christ are still talking about being born again, all over again? Do you know, I could hardly believe it. A man said to me in that foyer there years ago now that he'd been born again several times. Wasn't sure the first one was right. So he tried it again. What an astonishing thing for someone. What a condition to be in. Born again, again, again. If you're a Christian, you can never again be a non-Christian. Just as in the natural realm, when you and I grow up into our manhood and womanhood, we can never become children again. And that's part of the teaching of this great epistle to the Hebrews. Because these people, they've been long enough on the road. And they want to be children all over again. There's something that is, can an adult behave like a child? Yes, they can. Because they want to become children all over again. Make me a child, O Lord. No, the Bible says, become a man, become a woman. Become a mature Christian believer. God uses means to an end. And the cross of Christ is not an end in itself. The cross only lasted for 6 hours. And it was over and done with. He died once, never to die again. It's over and done with. And yes, it is the wellspring of our hope and our happiness. But let us never enter into any thought that it needs to be a repetition. And the Lord's Supper, despite what some would say, is not a repetition of the death of Christ all over again. The means to an end. And everything that happened to Jesus Christ is in order to this final purpose of God. What's all involved here? He endured. We'll come back to that on Sunday morning. The hands of wicked men. You took him. God uses wicked men in his purposes. The Bible tells us that. You remember how when in the book of Habakkuk, God was saying through the prophet that he was going to raise up these Chaldeans. They were wicked. They were godless. They were bent on destroying little Judah. And God says, I'm sending them. And I'm going to use them to chastise you, my people. And once they have done their work for me, then I will chastise them. God uses the devil. We know that from the early chapters in the book of Job. God uses the wickedness of our world tonight for the sanctification of his people, the separation of his people, not to be like them. He is holding up sin all around us and saying, don't be like that. He uses the wicked hands of wicked men. He used the Roman soldiers. He used the Jewish high priests and the mob. He used Judas Iscariot to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a sick slave, beyond his use-by date. But especially he uses Jesus Christ. He uses good men and bad men alike. He uses demons and the devil. He uses his people. But he uses Christ. Because there is one thing that Christ must do that no other can do. The devil can't do it and no good man can do it. And that is offer himself as a sacrifice to God. There is one thing that must be done, and it is that the price of sin must be paid. Somebody must pay it. In the military, winning a victory, they count the cost and they say, the butcher's bill. And battles are always won at great cost in blood and treasure. And that's precisely the principle of your sin and mine. And there's only one man can do it. And God uses his Son, not in the glories of his sinless life only, but in the glories of his sin-bearing death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this takes me to the final comment I want to make this evening. We're speaking about God's part in all of this. God has a purpose. God's purpose is his own glory, and his delight is not in the destruction, but rather in the salvation of men. And he will do or give anything that must be given in order to achieve the salvation of his people and have before him for all eternity a gathered multitude who will be to the praise of the glory. You remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We once were dead in sin, but God raised us up. But God, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together in Christ, and raised us up into the heavenly places. That's the past. That's the present. But what about the future? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. What are the ages of glory and joy going to be looking to Jesus Christ, the Lamb? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And it is the death of the cross. He became obedient unto death. And this is really what breaks the heart. This is what breaks the will at the end of the day. When we reach a point in our sinful, fallen life as sinners, when we reach the point where we surrender to Christ, what is the point that breaks the heart and that binds us to Christ as his devoted followers, giving him the allegiance of our life? What is it that binds us to Christ? It is his death on the cross, is it not? Surely it must be that greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. What greater thing could Christ do for us? Can you think of anything else? Can you think of anything that God would do greater than giving his son? Can you think of anything that you would want God to give and expressly give in a certain kind of way other than he has given in the death of his son? What is the greatest need that we have? The need is reconciliation, peace with God, the pardon of our sin. Not because our sin is forgotten. It is forgiven because it is already punished in Christ. The day of judgment for the Christian is past. This is the day of judgment for the Christian. And when we rise in the glory of the resurrection, it's not to face a judgment. It's to face the degree of reward and place in the glory to come. Judgment is past because Christ has taken it. What more could you and I want God to do? What would you ask him to do? In the same way as in the Old Testament, he said to his people, "What more did you want me to do for you, you people? I took you out of Egypt. I gave you manna. I supplied your clothes and your water and food in the wilderness. I protected you. I fought your enemies and defeated them for you because you couldn't do that on your own. I made the rough places smooth for you. I straightened out the crooked roads for you. I took you through the Red Sea dry shod. He took them into the land of promise. Again, their feet didn't get wet as they crossed the little Jordan. Gave them the land, gave them houses to live in that they hadn't built, vineyards to enjoy that they hadn't planted. What more do you want?" And when you and I are faced with the cross of Christ, we have to ask that question. What more do we want? What else would we want God to do? Humble himself even more? Give us Jesus plus something else? Or give to us Jesus in some other way? The Sermon on the Mount. Give us the Sermon on the Mount. Well, give us the Sermon on the Mount then. Live by the Sermon on the Mount and you will go to a lost eternity. Or the miracles. Or the example that Jesus set before us. Follow me. Do you and I follow him following his example? If that is where our hope lies, then let's forget about going to heaven. But it's when we look at the cross, we see there that it is satisfaction. Satisfactory. That's what the word means. It means enough has been done. That's what the word means. And that's what the great theological word for the atonement, satisfaction. Enough has been done. And Christ would not need to die again, supposing there were a million worlds such as ours needing redemption. One sacrifice for sins forever. And God did it. Because God loves his people. And it gives God no joy. It gives God no joy to hide his face from his suffering son. It gives God no joy because the wages of sin give him no joy. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus is experiencing the wages of sin. And it gives God no joy. But what does give him joy is that his son will do this and endure this at his hand, the Father's hand. And God loves him for that, because God loves his people like that. That the love that God has for his son is essentially the same kind of love that he has for his people. You see the majesty and the magnitude of this. Jesus, looking unto Jesus, God's gift, God's son, God's salvation. But it's this way or no other way. And Professor Murray is right when he argues very strongly that if the cross of Christ is merely one of a variety of options that God has, and he happens to choose this way, then he chose the worst possible way, because there's nothing worse than Christ crucified. There's nothing worse than that. And God gave him over and spared him not, because there is no other way. And if you and I are to be redeemed, then Christ must die. And he must die publicly, legally, and on a cross. And that's what the Scripture teaches concerning this. And so when you and I come to the Lord's Supper and consider again the broken body and the shed blood, let us remember that behind it lies the great heart of God, the greatness of his love. And let us rejoice, because we speak and we look back. We are post-eventum. It's all happened, you see, it's over. We can stand back from the comfort zone, but we never live apart from the shadow of the cross. And so as we look back, we're looking back at the one place in the whole of history where God's love supremely is displayed, as we're going to see on another occasion, where his wrath supremely is displayed. God's purpose, God has a reason for everything, and his reasons are always good. And the world may argue, and the church may argue, and we may argue too. But Christ never argued. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God raised him up. And he is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he doesn't regret ever doing it. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And he shall be satisfied, not dissatisfied. And God says to him, well done, well done. And we should say, well done. May God bless his word to us.